Nicodemus said to him, "Jesus, how can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wild, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Let's approach this word together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see here the testimony of your Son, that he is the one lifted on high, that he is the one in whom we must trust that we might receive life. What does that mean for those of us who have not seen him, who do not have faith in him? Father, it means that our eyes must be opened up, that we must be able to see who your Son is, that we might have faith in him. We pray for all of us here this morning that your Spirit would be among us, illuminating to us who Jesus is and what he has done, that we might understand in faith the sweet promises that you have here before us, which John tells us of. It's in Jesus' name, then, which we pray. Amen. Well, we do see here as we enter into this passage a scripture which is very well known and which communicates to us simultaneously many different things. What do we see here? John 3:16, probably, at least in English, the most famous verse in all of scripture, one that is well known that you can find just about anywhere. Alongside of that is also one of the most succinct retellings of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's also in that a scripture which is very often extracted out of its context and viewed just immediately for what it has to say to us. And what I want to do carefully this morning is to take this scripture and put it back into the context here of what John is communicating, what Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and also the whole of redemptive history. Because this scripture has so much to say about the whole of what God has been doing throughout the history of the world. This verse is often seen and misunderstood. And as a people, we're not unfamiliar with misunderstanding things that are before us. We even see a semblance of that here in this passage itself. Sometimes we see a truth or we see something that's been stated and we just don't get it. We just don't understand the story that's before us. For me, this very commonly happens when I go to watch a movie that has won the Academy Award for Best Picture. Have you ever had that experience? For me, it could often look like we sit down to watch this movie. I know it is supposed to be great, and as it's finished, my friend might be next to me crying or rejoicing, having some deep emotional response to this film, and there I am next to him, having watched it and going, "I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't see what's happening." And now, am I a movie critic in its purest sense? No, of course not. But I think I know something about movies and storytelling. But I just don't get it. Here we see, we step into the middle of an encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. And the teacher of Israel here, as he listens to what Jesus has to say, he just doesn't quite get it. We're stepping here into the middle of this story, and Nicodemus has come as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, and he's come to question Jesus. As a ruler, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus is a good stand-in for the rest of Israel. He's a good representative for Israel, the curious people of Israel who want to know what Jesus is doing, why Jesus has come. That's what Nicodemus is asking here. He says, Jesus, we know that God is with you, but what is it that you're actually here to do? Are you here to be the kind of Messiah that we want to see? Are you here to be a Messiah to restore our earthly blessings? A Messiah to bring back the good life that we look upon and that we wish we had again? Are you a Messiah to bring about a moral or political restoration? Are you a Messiah to institute our image of the promised kingdom of God? And in the passage just before this, as Jesus engages Nicodemus, he begins talking about this idea of being reborn, reborn of two things, of the water and the Spirit. And Jesus actually says to Nicodemus there, you all of Israel needs to be reborn. Now, why is that? God wants a kingdom, but he doesn't want a kingdom full of dead people. So Jesus says the Spirit will have to come down to this earth and bring about a new birth from above, because you all are these dusty, dead bones in the valley. But Nicodemus, one day the Spirit will come and he will blow life upon those old, dusty bones. And the words of Jesus as he speaks to Nicodemus here, they are laced with all these promises that God has made through the prophets and throughout the scriptures. And Nicodemus, who knows the scriptures, who has studied them, whose job it is to teach the people of Israel, he looks upon what Jesus has said and he sees, as we start here in verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus, I just don't understand what you are saying at all. He's confounded by what Jesus has to say, and Jesus looks upon Nicodemus and he's confounded in return. How is it that you don't understand these things? Verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? For truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. We have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can you believe if I begin to tell you the heavenly things? Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't get what I'm saying here? Nicodemus, I'm telling you about what will go on here on the earth, and you don't understand these things here on the earth. How are you ever going to understand when I begin to tell you about what needs to happen in the heavens, about the heavenly things? What is it that must happen upon the earth? What has happened in order that the kingdom of God can manifest in the heavens? You see, Nicodemus here, as he approaches Jesus, he wants the kingdom of God. He doesn't question Jesus saying the kingdom of God is here, it's at hand. But he doesn't have a grasp on what the whole of this kingdom is, what God's kingdom will take. What we see is Nicodemus doesn't have a grasp on the gospel in its whole, all of what Jesus is here to do. The gospel just doesn't quite make sense to him. And in earthly terms, we look at what Jesus has to communicate through his gospel about his coming kingdom. It doesn't actually quite make sense to us, does it? It's for that reason that we're often drawn to attach certain ideas to what the kingdom of God must be, to what Jesus Christ must have come to do. We think often that we have the wisdom, that we know best. And so we think, oh, the gospel would make sense if it's really about X. That's what numerous people have done throughout the ages. And though we may not often say it out loud, that's often what we do in our own minds and hearts. Jesus' mission must have been about bringing spiritual and moral freedom. Jesus' mission must have been about bringing us political freedom. Jesus' mission must have been about bringing me satisfaction here in this life. Oh, and there it is, the thread that runs through all of the expectations that we put into Jesus' kingdom. This life. The assumption that the cosmic, powerful work of God become man, of the light come to the darkness, of Jesus Christ, that it's all about this life. That the light come to the darkness. It's here just to communicate to us a truth about this earth, about what we can see, what we are wise to. In our natural state, we make that kind of assumption often as those who, as John describes here, are in the darkness, are hiding in the darkness. Those who have forgotten that there is anything else beyond what we see here and now. Those who wish to run away from the truth of the light. Certainly we see here that this world and this life, they are significant to God. There is no doubt about that. For God so loved the world. But the mission of Christ, it cannot be contained just to this. In fact, the mission of the very first man was not tied up just in this life. Do you know that? We think of Adam in the garden. What was his future? What could have been his future if not for sin, if not for his fall, if not for the darkness? John will show us this morning, that the wisdom of God is this. Look to the King, and you shall find life. The wisdom of God is this. Look to the King, and you shall find life. And we're going to explore that idea in 3 points this morning. They're this. First, a fall into darkness. A fall into darkness. Second, a people in the wilderness. And finally, this. A faith in the King. Join me in that first point, a fall in the darkness. Jesus begins this whole discussion with Nicodemus, just a little earlier than this passage where we started, with a statement that you all must be born again. If you were with us last Sunday evening, then you know there's an immediate referent here, that Jesus is intentionally using the language that the prophets had used about Israel, that God found Israel in her birth. God nurtured Israel. God provided all that she could need. And yet Israel has rebelled. Let me read for us from Ezekiel 16, just a little summary that prophet gives to us about this truth, part of what Jesus is calling back to. Ezekiel 16, verse 13 reads this way. Thus, Israel, you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I, God, bestowed upon you, declares the Lord your God. But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the whore because of your renown, and you lavished all these things on any passerby, and your beauty became his. Now, there's something about the nature of man that's revealed here, that's tied up so often in how we respond to what God is doing and has done, and how Israel has responded to how God has treated her. There's something about us which looks around at all the good gifts of God, which sees all that God has blessed man with and says, this is all because of me. This is all my doing, how great I am, what I deserve. And in the process of that, what has Israel done? She's forgotten that God is the one who actually has provided all of this to her. That she is beautiful because of what God has done. Is that not us in the blessing when we look around and say, look at what all I have accomplished and done and have for myself? And where do we go in that train of thought? That's that place where we begin to say, do I really need God? Do I really need what he has? Or can I chase after something else? Can something else provide me even more of what I want? And that pattern has been embedded in us since our earliest of fathers. I think with me for a moment, back to the beginning, back to the Garden of Eden, back to the Genesis. Sometimes we're so quick to go from creation straight to the fall, and we forget a little bit of what happened in between there. That there was actually a mission for Adam in the garden. What was that mission? To work, to live in obedience. Why? Just so that he would have something aimless to do for the time of his life? No, it's because on the other side of that mission was a promise of eternal life, a promise of a coming kingdom life, in order that God might be glorified by his people in his kingdom forever. It's for that reason that God put not one tree in the garden, but how many? There's two different trees that we see. We often remember the bad one and forget about the good one, but God says in Genesis 2:9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. And there was the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the mission of Adam was to enter into the kingdom of God, to enter into that kingdom and to partake of that first tree, the tree of life. How is this mission described to us? Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took man and he put him into the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this idea that we're describing here, it's what we call the covenant of works. That God told Adam, here is all that I have given to you, all that I've given to you in this beautiful garden. Would you just obey my commands, tend to this garden, and do not eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do that, here is my kingdom which awaits you. But Adam, on the other hand, if you disobey, you shall surely die. And we know how the story continues, right? That Adam fails and he falls into sin. The serpent sneaks into the garden and gets into Adam's ear. Was God's word really that you shall surely die? Immediately this questioning. Does God really know what's best for you? Has God's plan really something that you want to entrust yourself to here? Or maybe, Adam, could you know best? Could you know what's best for you? And in Adam's fall, what immediately do we see? You remember what Adam does first after his sin? He covers himself and he hides. He makes coverings and he hides. God, the light, comes to meet Adam in the garden after his sin, and Adam runs off and hides. It's that sentiment which ingrains itself in mankind and which we see illuminated by John here in verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. And this is the reality that runs in us as we are the kinds of people who practice darkness. For those who wallow in sin, those who chase after wickedness. I mean, in sin, we don't want to be found in it. We don't want to be called out for it. No, we want to hide from the light. We know the shame of what we have done. And immediately, Adam here knows what? He knows his shame. And he covers himself and he hides in the darkness. Why? Because all the light could seemingly do is reveal to everyone around the shame that he is in. All the light can seem to do is reveal the shame that we feel. It's the way that the darkness just cannot stand the light. And that's intuitive, isn't it? I mean, the analogy here is so close to us that it doesn't even really have to be an analogy. Think about this. What is the very worst thing someone could do when you are sleeping and it's dark and you haven't really woken up yet? What is the worst thing on the planet? You've been sleeping all night, you're in your dark little cocoon, and someone has the nerve to come in and flip on all the lights. How do you respond in that moment? I turn into kind of like Gollum. The light! It burns, it hurts. I mean, who wants that? So it is when the light of truth shines on the wicked in their sin. I mean, you cannot help but hear this in light of how John began his letter, right? In John 1:4, speaking of Jesus, in Jesus was life and was the light. That was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here is the light and the life that has come to those in the darkness. What is promised in the fall to Adam? What is it? What are the consequences of sin? It's really twofold, isn't it? I mean, on the one hand, Adam has failed the mission. That means there is no kingdom for you. What is it on the other hand? Adam, what is for you? It's death. It's death. Point number two here, a people in the wilderness. It's following the fall that what happened for Adam and his wife Eve. They're cast into the wilderness. They're expelled from God's garden. And God extends them enough grace, enough common grace to allow them to live out their earthly lives. But eventually, they die. Isn't that the fate for all of mankind, that eventually they die? So mankind is left with this conundrum here. What answer could there possibly be to solve this twofold problem that's been set up? How can the problem of death be resolved? How could we ever merit and gain the kingdom? And that's the real question here, the significant one. But what do we so often consign ourselves to trying to work out, to figure out in this life? Is it not, how can I just make this life a little better here and now? Isn't that what we spend so much of our life trying to do? How can I make the right now just a little more comfortable, a little more safe, a little more satisfying? Here are Nicodemus and Jesus talking under the cover of darkness. Nicodemus comes to the light of the world. And Jesus says what to him? You know what you need, Nicodemus? You must be reborn. I mean, well, Jesus, how can this be? What has God done all along the way throughout the scriptures? What has he promised all along the way through his word? He promised Adam and Eve that one day he will crush the head of the serpent. He promised Abraham that there would be life and salvation to come in his generations. He promised Moses that he would God be a God to his people. He promised David that his son would reign on God's throne forever in his kingdom. And he promised through the prophets that he would redeem his people and establish them in his kingdom. And these are the promises that God has made throughout his word, that one day he will do these things. These are God's answers to the real question. But how? How is there salvation for those in the darkness of the wilderness, where Adam and all of mankind have been banished to? How? Jesus' response is kind of a puzzling one. Now look at verse 13. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus has an answer to the questions, but Nicodemus can't quite grasp it. Why can Jesus, though? Because Jesus has been sent down from God with the mission. He is the one who has come from God with the plan. And how does Jesus illustrate it? He brings us to this odd short story in Numbers 21. In Numbers 21, Moses has led the people of Israel where? It's into the wilderness. And this problem arises as the people wander through the wilderness. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4, it reads this way. "The people in the wilderness, they became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt just to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" God has sent his people down this path through the wilderness. And as is per usual for mankind, as we're wandering on our way, we grumble and complain. There's this dissatisfaction with where their life is in the here and now, where God has led them. Now, in that story, what's the immediate past? I mean, never mind that God just delivered them from slavery. That's the reference to Egypt. That he's led them miraculously through the Red Sea, and that he has actually provided food for them. They say, "There's no food." God has given them manna straight out of heaven. Yeah, but we call it worthless food because we're kind of sick of it at this point. God has done all this for them, and they say as they're wandering, "But God, we know best. And this situation right now, this definitely isn't it." Is that not what we think again and again as we're dissatisfied with our lives, as we look at the here and now in our own wisdom? God, your work, your mission in my life should look a little different. God, let me show you how it's done. Get on the train of solving the problems that I have just here and now. That's what the people are saying. How does God respond? "And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." Now, here is the judgment from God. And there's some poetic justice there, no? Because what have the people let happen? Does it sound a little bit like the story of Adam? I mean, "God, this is what I need." The serpent just gets into your ear and says, "No, but I know best." Don't you know best? You let the snake into your ear. You listen to the idea that you know best. Well, look what the snake will do to you, right? Because it will just bite you, and you will be the one who perishes. And the people come to their senses eventually in some capacity as some are dying around them. And they say this in verse 7. The people come to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. So Moses prayed to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. I mean, the people here at least find it in themselves to repent. They come to Moses and say, "We've made a huge mistake. Pray on our behalf." How does the story work out? In turn, God instructs Moses to put this bronze fiery serpent on a pole in the middle of the tent and to raise it up for all the people to look up at. And he instructs them, If you are bit by the serpent, look at this pole. Look at this serpent. Look up to it. And somehow the people do it and they're saved. Why does Jesus bring that story into this conversation? What is Jesus doing? Verse 14, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is communicating something to Nicodemus about the plan, what Jesus is to do. Jesus has descended from the heavens. That's what he told us. And what has he come to do? Look up to this snake, and you shall not perish. Jesus is communicating the same counterintuitive message that he has again and again. You dead people need to be resurrected, rescued from the power of death. And how shall it happen? It shall happen by the Son of Man being lifted up in your place. Because what will happen to Jesus? He will be lifted up on the pole, on the cross. They will one day see him lifted up, crucified on their behalf. What will Jesus do? What was promised? He will take the sting of the serpent's bite on his heel. The light shall be lifted up in death. Now, does that sound like wisdom on display? Does that sound like the plans of men, how we would work things out, put to part? I mean, of course not. But what does John tell us next? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. In verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What is the plan? What has Jesus come down from heaven to do? He's the one who has taken on death. So here is this call. Believe in him. Look to him. And you shall not perish. Here is the wisdom of God on display. How? In his love. That he would do this for you. Notice this though. John 3:16 does not end. Should not perish. There's another phrase there. There's a conjunction there, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Point number three, a faith in the heavenly King. Ask yourself this for a moment. Is eternal life in this world, in this life, is that really such a great thing? Is that really what you would want? Life here among this world in its current condition forever. Life among the pain of other people's death. Life surrounded by the sufferings of this world. Living for things to just go on and on as they are here and now. I mean, I'm sure at some point you might think, yeah, I want a little more for now. I mean, but for eternity, is this all there really is? Nicodemus, are your interpretations of the kingdom of God here on this earth really what will satisfy? Some kind of moral restoration? Political power. What has Jesus said? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Friends, the Son of Man is not only lifted up on a cross. But how else is he lifted up? What else do we see will come from him? Yes, he dies, but he is also resurrected. He is lifted up into the heavens, and he enters into the heavens as its king. The plan of the wisdom of God is so confounding, for his mission was not just to die in our place so we wouldn't die, but also to live in our place so that we might be raised up into his kingdom with him. What was the whole of his path? And do you remember our Old Testament reading? Isaiah 52, towards the end, it says this, "Behold," God says, "my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of man, so he shall sprinkle many nations. And that which they have not heard, they shall understand." Jesus comes and lives life in the sufferings of man. And somehow the wisdom is that he comes and he journeys through the wilderness. And yet he does it in perfect wisdom. What does Jesus' life look like? He's always obeying the Father, never contradicting his word, doing all the things that Adam and we have failed to do. And what is offered to the one who obeys God's word, God's command, this way? To him is offered this kingdom. To the one who can obey and live like that is offered the kingdom. And what is true for you who look to the Son of Man in this kind of faith? The last verse here, 21. "Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." What is the promise to those who look up to the serpent, who look up to the one who has crushed the serpent, to the Son of God in faith? What is the promise to them? Yes, that they shall live, and also that the works of Christ, Christian, they are your works. That the inheritance of Christ, it is your inheritance. That the eternal life of Christ in the kingdom, that is your eternal life. He is who we look to in faith, both as the one who is raised up on the cross on our behalf and as the one who has lived a life so that we might be raised up into the heavens. Could there be any other way? Could I live out the law perfectly? Of course not. Can I atone for the sins and darkness that I have lived into? Never. But the wisdom of God on high is such that he has made a way, that he has had a plan of redemption there from the beginning, that the light of the world has come down from the heaven, that this light might live a life of rejection. The darkness would not have him. The light, he might live a life of poverty and labor and trials. Is that not what Jesus has done? Isaiah said, "What? You will be astonished at the way that my servant lives. His appearance marred. No beauty or majesty to attract us to him." That is how the light is going to come down into this world. But in him, we shall see and understand what God is doing and what God has done. For he has not come to forsake the world. In this first coming, he did not come to judge the world. No, he loves it. He loves it. And through the life, death, and resurrection of this Son, of the light, of Jesus Christ, he has brought forth the glories of his kingdom. And what does he ask of you here? That you might look up to him in faith. He asks you to believe in Jesus, to believe in the Son. And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, this is what's promised through me. Do not come in the darkness. No, step into the light. See not what you want me to do, but the incredible glories of what I have come to do." A Christian, Can you trust that what God is doing is even greater than all the things that you want him to do? That the love of God, though it may seem confounding in the moment, although it may not be your earthly version of wisdom, the love of God is such sweet truth that in seeking the glorious beauty of this kingdom, God has said he loves you even though you have fallen in sin, that he will offer up his most precious of possessions, his own son, so that you can be a part of this kingdom too. Do not retreat into the darkness. No, look up to the light. Look in faith, seeing what he has done. That yes, the serpent has bitten his heel, but he has crushed that serpent. I turn to him in repentance, trusting what will come. That as he has been raised up, Christian, so shall you. That is the promise of eternal life for anyone who believes in him. And not a life that just goes on in the messiness of this world, but a life with him in his kingdom, in his heavens forever. That is what is promised to those who believe, who look up in faith to this king. That's the life that he offers. Is that the life which you want? And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we see here such truth, such a plan that we would never come up with. Who would give up their own dear love to redeem those who have fallen in sin, who have rejected them again and again, who run to hide in the darkness? Who would give up their son for them? And who would do so on top of that, living the sufferings of this tragic life, that he might grant them an eternal life in his kingdom? That is not our wisdom, and yet it is the beautiful, glorious wisdom of you, Father, who have true love, that you have loved this world. So you have offered up your own son that whoever would believe in faith, whoever would look to your son lifted up on the cross and raised into the heavens might have eternal life. Father, this is a sweet and beautiful gift. May we continually look in faith, trusting not to our own works, but to the works of Jesus Christ, pursuing not wickedness, but the sweet truth of life in the light that you have promised here to us. Father, may we be those who repent from our sins and pursue in thankfulness Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you've offered for us. May our heart be filled with thankfulness as we look up in faith to our King and our light who is lifted on high. And so it's in Jesus' name which we pray. Amen.